Everyone else, if you would open up to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, we're going to look at verses 19 through 26 this morning. It's on page 1049. The Bible is in the pew in front of you. We're going to be looking at one of the more famous phrases of the Bible from Jesus, where he says, "Render to Caesar the things of Caesar's and render to God the things that are of God." There's a number of kind of interpretations of that. Sometimes there are different things, ways that people use that. We might look at that a little bit. We're going to try to keep it in our context as we've been walking through the Gospel of Luke. We're going to start off in verse 19. It's what we ended with last week, and we looked at a bit last week. It says this: "The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. And they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them." And the parable that we looked at was a couple. It was Jesus basically crushing to dust or judging those who rejected him as the stone. And he was the cornerstone that was going to then crush those who tried to reject him. And the parable that led into that was of the basically the farmers who were given the land, and yet when the servants came to take the fruit from the land that was owed the owner of the land, they rejected those servants. We talked about how those servants represented the prophets from the Old Testament, and how they would then reject even the Son who was representing Jesus Christ. And so there was this rejection of Jesus that he was telling in this parable, and the judgment of those who were going to be rejecting him or in the process of rejecting him. And so the scribes, the chief priests, these religious leaders, they understood that parable to be speaking against them because they were speaking against Jesus. And so this was their plan. They were very upset by this, by being spoken against this way, and of course they were consistently going against Jesus, and so they came up with a plan. This was their plan. In verse 20, it says, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous or straightforward or truthful in order that they might catch him in some statement, so that they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor." The term spies means someone who is lying in wait. Someone who was ready to ambush. And their goal was to be able to turn him over to the authority of the governor. The governor of Judea at the time was Pilate. And that's what we're going to end up seeing happening later in that week. Because this is the week that he would ultimately be turned over to Herod and Pilate. Verse 21 continues, "They question him, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and that you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth.'" And so they start out, these spies, these people ready to ambush him. They begin with this flattering setup. And within this setup, we're going to see also they're going to push him towards one of the horns of the dilemma. They're going to try to give him this difficult question that is these two horns that either way they think are going to lead him into trouble. And by the way they set this up, they're going to be kind of pushing him towards one of those ways. And the dilemma that they give him, the question that they give is verse 22, "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And when they say, "Is it lawful?" they don't mean the Roman law. Is it according to the Roman law, which was the law that governed that place from a political standpoint? They meant the law of God. Does the law of God allow for or tell us that it's okay, or we should be paying taxes to Caesar or not? Verse 23 says, "Jesus detected their trickery." So what was the trickery? This was not a good kind of trickery. This was not magic trickery that we all love. This was, they were trying to trap him. So what were they trying to trap him to do? They were trying to trick him. They were trying to pull off actually what Jesus pulled off quite well earlier on in Luke, where we talked about a few weeks ago, where when they were rejecting Jesus, when they were questioning his authority after he overturned the tables of the money changers and those selling of at exorbitant cost the sacrificial animals, when Jesus flipped those over and he was demonstrating this authority, they said, "By what authority are you doing this?" And so Jesus gave them kind of a dilemma with two horns, which is he brought up John the Baptist and he said, "Was John the Baptist from heaven, from God, or not?" And so they were in this dilemma. If we say from heaven, then Jesus is going to say, "Why didn't you believe him?" But if they say from earth, they were going to get in trouble because all the people loved and supported John the Baptist. So then they were put in this dilemma. And so they got together and said, "Well, let's get Jesus in one of these dilemmas that he's not going to know how to answer. He's not going to be able to get out of." And so this is what they came up with. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So what are the two possibilities? Two possibilities are, yes, it's lawful. No, it's not lawful. All right. If he says, yes, it is lawful, this is what the religious leaders were hoping. So what was the thing that kept the religious leaders from destroying Jesus? It was the people. The people were supporting him. They said, "How can we destroy this guy? The people are supporting him." So if they ask this question and say, "Is it legal to pay taxes to Caesar?" If Jesus says, "Yes, you should be paying taxes to Caesar," they were hoping the people would then turn against Jesus. Why? Because they hated taxes, don't we all? Right? Taxes are awful. Anyone who's like, "You have to pay taxes," we hate that person. Right? I'm teasing a little bit. Not really. So that's the part of it. But it was not just simple taxes in this case. From their perspective, this is Jerusalem. It was Jerusalem, not just from their perspective. But from their perspective, Jerusalem, this is God's land. How dare Rome rule this place? And if we're paying taxes to Caesar, aren't in some way we're saying that's okay? Isn't this an affront to God in some way? So this is kind of the thing. And I think if Jesus says, "Yes, pay," they're hoping the people are going to turn from Jesus and then they would be able to seize him. Because the people no longer support him. So the other option is no. If Jesus says no, it is not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then Jesus could be accused of sedition by the Romans. And this seems to be the horn, the way that they were trying to push him towards. By the way they phrased the question, you speak the truth correctly, you teach God's truth, and you're not partial to anyone. He seems to be saying, you're not partial to the Romans. Like, you're not going to give in to them. You're going to do what God says, regardless of what the Romans might say, right? So I think he's trying to push them. They were trying to push him towards saying, no, you should not. They do not have to pay taxes. And remember, they were hidden. They were spies. They were pretending to be on Jesus' side. So you can imagine this scenario where there's a group of people that all seem super supportive of Jesus and what he's doing. And so if he says, no, don't pay taxes, it seems like he's preaching to the choir. Like, he's going to have a whole lot of people that are just going to say, like, yep, that's awesome, that's great, we don't want to pay taxes, and it's all going to be hunky-dory. So they created this environment where it was would be very tempting for Jesus to say, no, it's not lawful to be paying taxes. Does that make sense? You guys with me with that? And so if Jesus said, no, it's not lawful, then they would jump up and say, ha-ha, we're not really righteous followers. We are supporters. You know, we're going to turn you over to the Romans. And actually in Matthew, it talks about some of these people who were spies were what they referred to as Herodians, or Jews who supported the rule of Herod and supported the Roman government. And another indication that this is what they were trying to push Jesus towards saying, push Jesus to say, is that later on this week, and this is noted in Luke 23:2, even though Jesus is not going to say, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, they are going to accuse him of doing that very thing. So in Luke chapter 23, verse 2, it says, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" So it is true that Jesus, when he talked about this, spoke about himself in very high terms, in divine terms, and at different times acknowledged being the Messiah, and it's true that he was the king, but he did not, in fact, forbid people to pay taxes to Caesar. And the Bible talked about how they couldn't come up with a true witness to be able to say these things, so that it was just false witnesses who were saying this. But this is what they were trying to get Jesus to do. And so Jesus says to them in verse 24, Luke 20, back in Luke 20, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So what does this mean? What is Jesus trying to say here? There's definitely been some people who just take that one phrase, "render to Caesar things that are Caesar's, God things that are God's," somewhat taken out of context a little bit, have some different views on what it means. Some people have tried to talk about this meaning there should be a separation of church and state or something like that. Like, you got Caesar in one corner and God in the other. I don't really see that from this. Some have seen in this a call to honor and pray for our leaders. And I don't know if it's the main focus, but this is certainly true. And the Bible talks about this elsewhere in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1, this is on page 1137 if you want to look there. 1 Timothy 2:1 says, "I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority." So this is something that the Bible tells us we should be doing, is making entreaties and prayers, to be praying for kings and those who are in authority. And I hope you do that. I hope, regardless of how you feel about the people who are in charge, either now or before, that you take the time to do that, to pray for those who are in authority, whether you do so gritting your teeth because you're not a big fan or whether you really like them, is not the point. We need to be going before God and lifting up leaders, those in authority, especially, you know, those in the higher authorities in this world. Others have seen in this a call to obey rulers and the laws of the land. And again, I don't know if this is the most focus of it, but it's certainly true, and it's certainly true elsewhere in Scripture. I think when I gave you that last page number, it was actually for this reference, which is Romans chapter 13, verse 1. And these references are in your sermon notes in the bulletin as well. Romans 13:1 says, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities." Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And why are we called to do this? The verse goes on to say, give one of the answers, "For there is no authority except from God and those which are established by God." So the authority is established by God. Why does he do this? It further gives reason for establishing these type of earthly authorities. And the main reason seems to be he does so in order to restrain evil through laws and through the punishment and things related to if you break those laws. Romans 13:3 says, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil." And 1 Peter 2:13, 14 similarly says, "Submit to those in authority that are sent by God," basically to punish evildoers. And so we're to respect those, because those are in charge, are put there by God in order to oversee these laws and create order. Even bad governments are better than anarchy. And I know we have some amateur anarchists in our audience today, if that's what you guys are called, congregation, membership, body. But governments, even bad ones, it seems, according to Scripture, is better than anarchy. And I think we can imagine this. I was thinking about this, and I came up with an idea for a movie, but apparently the movie had already been made. So, it was, what would happen if, there was one day where it was like, there's no more laws or no punishment for laws. And you can just imagine sort of the horror that would come from that. We could take it down to a different level. Imagine it was like, okay, on this day of the week, there are no speed limits. Do you think people would speed more often? Do you think there would be more accidents on that day? You know, you can imagine just the tendency of the human to just want to do things without consequences is huge. And so we can look at bad governments and that type of thing, but no government, it seems, would be even worse. And if you'd like to discuss this further afterwards, I'm sorry for looking at you. I just know people that I know, I think you're the most anarchist. That's an awful thing to say. No, he has. Mark's a great guy. The third aspect of why should we submit to these authorities? At least a big part of this is proclaiming the gospel and how we do this. In the passage that I read, 1 Timothy, about urging us to pray for kings and those in authority, goes on to say, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. And in 1 Peter 2, it also talks about like being excellent among the Gentiles, it used the phrase, and saying like the way that we behave sort of in the world that we're placed in can help people come to know God based on how we act, based on basically, for lack of a better word, being good citizens. And I know I've sort of already brought this up, but I'm sure the question is coming to your mind and wants to be asked more when you talk about submitting to authority or a government or that type of thing, is what about if the government is evil? And I would say, what do you mean if? Like, they're always evil, right? I'm joking, sort of, again. But, and this is something that where we really have to lean on what Scripture says about this, and I'll say some caveats in a minute also, but we want to be able to say, like, no, we always should overthrow and stamp out evil in governments and that type of thing. And I think we have to be really careful, too, what does Scripture say about it and what is the most important thing in our job as Christians? What is the most important thing as Christians? And I would put very close to the top or at the top is our witness for Christ and bringing people to Jesus Christ. Because we're never going to make a perfect government in this world by ourselves. But we can bring people to know Jesus Christ so that when he comes back and makes a perfect world, they can be a part of it. Like, does that kind of thing make sense? And I'm not going to say this means we just tap out and do nothing and don't try to work on making governments less evil. But we have to understand what is our top priority. And when we think about an evil government, I'm sure there's a couple in history that definitely come to mind. But it was not like Jesus and, let's say, Paul were operating in an environment where the government was great. And they were just like, well, this is what a government is. It's great. Sure, you should submit to a government because governments are great. Like, we're talking about Rome in the turn of the first century. This was not, a perfect, great government. In fact, both Paul and Jesus are, as we read these passages from Paul, as well as what Jesus said, well, how did Rome treat both Paul and Jesus? Right? They put to death each of them. Ultimately, they put to death each of them, but it was in that environment that they were still saying, be in subjection to these authorities up to a certain point. And we'll get to that in a second. But even in this idea of Jesus putting them in authority for a time can also kind of strike at our heart, I think, a little bit. But if you look at John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11, this is Jesus on trial before Pilate, you know, the governor that they said, we're going to try to get him before his authority. In John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11, it says, "So Pilate said to him, 'You do not speak to me, do you? You do not speak to me?'" So Pilate was like, give a defense, and Jesus didn't talk. And so then Pilate said, "You do not speak to me? Do you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." So Jesus is saying, he's like, I have authority to kill you, release you. He's saying you would not have that authority unless it was given to you from above. So Jesus is clearly saying that authority that Pilate had was given to him by God. He was allowed and put to be in that place. You have to understand that what Pilate was about to do was basically the most evil thing that could be done, which is to crucify the only innocent person ever to live. So like the most evil action that ever occurred, God gave the authority to that leader to be in that position, to have the authority to be able to do that. Sometimes it is hard to imagine God like ordaining or allowing any of the leaders that are out there, let alone all of them. It's kind of a scary thought. Is it not? Is it not a scary thought to think that some of these evil leaders throughout history, or some of the less than good ones that we have maybe now and in places, that these are allowed or in some sense, doesn't mean endorsed by God. It doesn't mean that God is like, yep, this is a great guy. But that God basically allows that he raises up kings and he brings down kings. And it's kind of a scary thought, but a scarier thought is this: God doesn't have control over that. And somehow some part of this is outside of God's control, which is a scarier thought and which is thankfully not true. God has a plan in all of that. In the case of Pilate, we clearly saw and see why God gave him that authority, because the crucifixion was necessary for our salvation. And so God allowed that evil to be a part of the plan in order for the saving of all of our souls. And so in that case, God opens up our eyes to see the plan and why he allowed that. In some cases, we don't see the full plan. We don't understand. We can see the sadness, the evil, the ruler, and this, and say, God, how can this be a part of your plan? And we don't always know the answer to that other than it is a part of God's plan. And we think, well, God, how could you allow this ruler? Or how could you allow this evil? Does that question ever come to your mind? Well, what evil should he allow? It's a real question. What evil should he allow? Because you have one in your mind that's too much for him to allow. So what evil is okay for him to allow? And I guess the point that I'm getting at is this. As soon as you draw the line there, then, well, why should he allow this evil? Why should he allow that evil? Why should he allow any evil? And as he takes away evil after evil after evil after evil, he might say, oh, that's great. Well, then it gets to the point where nothing bad is allowed, in which case, and I think I've asked this question before, where would you be if as soon as any evil was done, let's say it was destroyed? Would you be here? Would I be here? And so if God just removes every evil, every sin, assume you get to a place where none of us exist and where free will doesn't exist. I don't want to get too esoteric here or too in the weeds or something like that. But my point is, sometimes it seems easy to us, okay, just get rid of this. But if you get rid of that, where do you stop? And are we left with a place where we really have free-willed human beings? And And the point that I'm making is God has a plan, even when it includes difficult things, bad things. He doesn't cause those things, but he allows them, and he allows them for a particular reason. Does that make close enough sense that I can stop talking about it? We can talk more afterwards if anyone wants to discuss any of those and take any rabbit trails. I would be happy to do that. But does this mean that we're supposed to go along with everything? Does this mean we just sit there under authority, and if Hitler comes by and says you have to slaughter that Jew, we're supposed to do that? The answer is no. And the Bible is clear about that as well. In Acts chapter 5, and this is on page 1093, verses 27 to 29, there are limitations on what we're supposed to follow and what authority we're supposed to go along with. And the bottom line is going to be, if there is something that is against what Scripture would explicitly say, we are not to violate Scripture in order to follow the authority of someone else. In Acts chapter 5, verses 27 to 29, it says, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So they were saying, look, we told you to stop preaching about Jesus. But in verse 29, it says, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So he's saying, when sort of the state, when the authority says you can't preach the gospel or you have to do this, that is a clear violation of what God says, then the answer is, are we to obey God or man in this case where the two clearly come up against each other? And the answer is we are to obey God. This also doesn't mean that we can't work to change the system, especially change the system from within. I know there are different thoughts about to what extent Christians should be in trying to change the world or in politics or in things like that. And there's nothing in this would indicate that we can't work within that system to make changes that would better glorify God. This weekend we're celebrating on Monday Martin Luther King Jr. Day, and we see in his life in that type of way how he worked within a system, and he did it in a way really as a preacher of God and in a non-violent way, in a way that was glorifying to God, to work on changing that system and calling us to live in a way that more aligns with what Scripture says. So this idea of sort of submitting to authority doesn't mean we just go along with evil. It doesn't, you know, mean that we can't make changes. But it does mean we are called to be good citizens within that world as much as is possible, as much as we are able to be examples and really to put the gospel above all. All right. So some people argue that this text was not original to the text and it was added by the IRS. I'm just kidding, that's not actually true. But is this all about paying taxes? Is this text about saying that they and we should pay taxes? Well, his answer seems to be yes, but in the brilliant way he gives the answer, he gives the reason for the answer and puts the focus on something far more important than paying taxes. And I love Jesus. I always laugh when I say this or think it's stupid to say, but it is a genius. He gives brilliant answers and he's God, so it sounds stupid to call him a genius. But I also like calling him a genius because people, we get the whole liar, lunatic, Lord argument, which I won't get into. But like, this guy is not a lunatic, and in his teachings it's clear that he's not a liar, and just the brilliance with which way he speaks and how he cuts to the heart of issues. And he doesn't say, yes, you should pay taxes, but then give his reasons. In like one brilliant statement, he not only kind of says, yes, you should do this, but puts the focus on something more important, and also cuts through the potential objections that people could give to him saying yes. So in verse 26, it says, and they were unable to catch him in his saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. So what was the genius of this answer? How was this answer such that they became silent before him? Well, he had them bring a denarius. And in Matthew 22, it says this, that they went and got the coin and they brought it before Jesus. And this coin was the coin of the poll tax. This was a tax that was basically, this is for your privilege of being under the Roman government. You were to pay this tax. And on that coin, the denarius, it said, Tiberius Caesar, son of divine Augustus. And it belonged to the king. That was the sense that this coin belongs to the king. It has his image on it and it's his. This coin in particular is actually a law, a capital offense to carry this coin into a bathroom or a brothel. And the brothel I kind of get. I'm not sure how the bathroom would work. I don't know if they had public bathrooms the same way, but I can't imagine leaving your like stack of denariuses outside of the bathroom. Or I don't know if it's denarii. Does anyone know the plural of denarius? Alright, never mind. But Jesus has them bring the coin. It's got his image on it. And he's saying, whose image, whose inscription is on that? And I think the way it is, at least in the Greek, is even gives a better picture than give to Caesar what is Caesar's. It's just three words. Ta Caesaras Caesar. It's like Caesaras Caesar. Like it's his image, so give it to him. Like how could holding on to this image of this man be something that's against God? It's his image on it. Go ahead and give it to him. How would that be against God? The fact that the coin, in their sense, again, is this idea that, but Rome is in charge and you're sort of endorsing Rome by paying this. But he's saying it's got his image on it, so give it back to him. How could that be against God? The fact that they have the coin in their pocket showed sort of the problem. It showed that the covenant had been broken. I'm reading through the Old Testament with my wife, and we're reading through some of these covenants that say, if you follow God, you're going to be fine in the land. If you go after other gods, you're going to be removed from the land. You're going to be conquered. And so the fact that they were conquered, the fact that they had this coin in their pocket, was a testimony to the fact that they had broken the covenant and that they had failed. And the Pharisees, they might have had this sense of like, so we're trying to correct that. We're trying to keep the covenant. It's why we're so focused on the laws and on doing things right so that we can get things back to how things were supposed to be. But we see from who they were, not who they said they were, but who they were, that they were not doing this. How do we know this? We just saw the parable. Their fathers had killed the prophets and they were rejecting and killing Jesus. So we know that they were continuing to push God aside and not follow him. And the fact that they had the coin was a bigger statement than them giving it back to Caesar in tax. This reminds me of also in the Old Testament how when Judah had been taken in captivity into Babylon, when the exiles from Jerusalem had been taken into Babylon in captivity, there were going to be prophets who were going to come and say, we need to overthrow Babylon and all this is going to happen. And Jeremiah said, don't listen to those prophets. And in Jeremiah 29:7, he says, seek the welfare of the city which I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. So he's saying you're basically under this state of judgment, and seek and pray for the welfare of those people who are over you until the point that I remove you. But it's not going to happen right now. And in that time, it was prophesied it was going to be 70 years of that captivity. And so in this situation, they were basically to remain under this place of sort of captivity until the time that Messiah would come to set up the physical kingdom. After coming, and they thought that was going to happen then, but it was going to be after the time he would come to open the door to the spiritual kingdom, to salvation. And so when the Messiah would come and do away with this government, you would have a new coin. You wouldn't have that coin anymore. So the question of sort of paying this coin back to him, it's not going to be a question once Messiah is fully ruling the world. But until that time, you're to act as a follower of God in this world, waiting for him to come and basically bring the next world. There was something really interesting. I found this interesting and cool and exciting, and I hope you do too. I don't know. Page 977 of your Bible, Matthew chapter 17. Because there's this idea that paying this tax to Caesar would somehow endorse Caesar, or say that you're sort of in his world or in his authority. It may actually show the opposite in some interesting way. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 24 to 27, basically, there were religious leaders who were saying, is Jesus going to pay the tax? And in this case, the tax was to the religious leaders and to the temple, pay the temple tax, basically. And this is what Jesus answered. This is really interesting to me anyway. It says, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? And this was the type of tax in our passage this morning. From their sons or from strangers? When Peter said from strangers, Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. Now, in the Matthew 17 passage, the tax was the temple tax, not this Roman tax. And so Jesus was saying, as I am the son, I don't really owe this tax because I'm not an outsider. I am the son. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. So Jesus was saying, as a son, I don't really owe this tax, but I'm going to go ahead and have us pay it by way of fish. Which I'm going to try that this year. I'm going to ask Heather, Jimmy to go fishing right before April 14th. Let's see. Whatever is in the fish's mouth, send that to the IRS. Sure, it'll be perfect. But I hope you see what's going on in this Matthew 17 passage here, where Jesus says, does this poll tax go to come from the insiders, the sons, or from outsiders? And he's saying it's from outsiders. And so Jews paying the poll tax to Caesar is not them necessarily showing allegiance to Caesar. It's demonstrating they're an outsider. They are an outsider. And so that is what we are called to do in this world, is we're to be basically outsiders, but living in this world where our true citizenship is in heaven. And paying that tax does not do anything to speak against that. If anything, it just supports it and saying we're an outsider, but we're going to live within this system. We're going to preach the gospel within this system, and we're going to wait until the heavenly kingdom does come, and that's where our true citizenship is. And the great genius of this passage is Jesus not stopping at give to Caesar what is his, ta Caesaras Caesar, but going on to say kai ta tu theu to theo, which means and to render to God what is God's. And so how do we render, and this is the last part here, how do we render to God what is his? Well, number one, at least on the list, I don't know if that's the number one thing, is to render to Caesar what is his, to the extent that we're called to do that. And by Caesar, We can look at anyone who is in sort of rightful authority in this world over us. You know, render to our government what they're due. Render to your boss what is due. You know, render to your teacher what is due. You know, render to your coach what is due. When you think about the different roles you have and the authorities over you, to be the best citizen, the best student, the best athlete, the best teammate, when you show that respect, when you treat authority in a way that is respectful, it's a way of proclaiming the gospel. I mean, turning in your homework on time can be a way of spreading the gospel. Right? Listening to your teacher, respecting your teacher. If you are a teacher and you notice, wow, all the kids in my class who are like into it, who are paying attention, who are respectful of me, who are like, they all seem to be Christians. Do you think that would have an effect on how they view Christ? If you're in the government and you see the people who are citizens with respect, again, it doesn't mean you just lay down and let evil come and that type of thing, but who are the great citizens, the great athletes, the one who is always going to listen to their coach, the one who is going to be respectful, is loving to the teammates, all those types of things. In rendering to Caesar in those ways, you're truly rendering yourself to God. Number two, if anyone from the above list asks you to do something that clearly violates Scripture, then you render to God what is His, and you follow God regardless of the cost. And it's really important that you do step one if you're going to do step two. And what I mean by that is when you are a great employee and you're honest and you're respectful and you listen to your boss and you're very cognizant of being that great employee or that great student, when your boss comes to you and says, I need you to lie right here. I need you to do this right here. And you say, no, I can't do that. I'm sorry. I respect you. I appreciate you. All of these things, but I can't do that. Well, if you've been a punk the whole time, he's going to just be like, you're being a punk again. Like, you just don't respect authority. But if you clearly respect authority, but then you come up to this point where this he's telling you to do something against God, then when you don't do that, he's going to see the reason you're not doing it is because you have that mindset that you're doing it because God would not let you do that. You're doing it because you have that moral code, basically, driven by the Holy Spirit, driven by God. So having the both of those things together is really important. And the other thing I would say too is this: if you are a person in authority, a teacher, a coach, or whatever, understand where your authority comes from. Don't be like Pilate. This is a bonus point for your sermon notes here. Don't be like Pilate and be like, I can do this to you and that to you, and get caught up in your own authority, and I can speak to myself as well. Any authority is granted by God, is allowed by God, and guess who's over you? Guess who you're going to have to answer to? It is God. The final point and the final genius of this passage, render to God what is His, is where is the image of God? It's in you, right? So when he says, see that coin with the image of Caesar, give it to Caesar. Where is the image of God? It is on you. You wholly and completely belong to God. Yes. And it is your job to give yourself back to God and to not play games. Like, don't play games with this. Don't play games with Christianity. Don't dabble in Christianity. This is for real. You owe your entire self to God. His image is on you. They were playing these. I just want to go and yell at the Pharisees sometimes and be like, you're playing these stupid games while you're standing in front of the God of the universe. Quit it. Stop it. The image of God is on you. I want you to imagine that. I want you to think about that. Imagine yourself as that coin, and God's image is on you and that you owe that back to God. Let's pray together. Dear God, I thank you so much for your incredible love for us, that you did create us in your image, according to your likeness, that each person, each human being is a valuable soul created by you. God, I pray that we would give ourselves to you as we should. God, you own us and you are an authority over all. And God, I pray that you would give us the ability to be respectful, to honor those who have authority over us, and that we would pray for them. We would pray for our teachers, our coaches, our politicians, that we would genuinely pray for them and that you would work through them. And I pray that you would give us the courage to stand up when you call us to stand up, to be firm and not violate your scripture when it's clear that to do something would do that. God, give us the wisdom and give us the strength to do those things that are glorifying to you. And all of these things help us to spread your gospel. Help that to be a driving force behind all of these things, to spread your gospel in this world. I just want to say that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that was created with your image but is not chosen to become your child, that they would do that right now, that they would accept your salvation, that they would turn and repent and say, Jesus, I believe you, even though you're God of the universe, that you submitted yourself to being killed in this world to pay for my sins, and that you rose again 3 days later to show you had done it. I accept that gift of your salvation. Please come into my heart, come into my life, and help me follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.